Let's consider God's word. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, not only this text, but other texts as well that inform this one text, we ask and pray, Father, that you would grant us your grace, that you would grant us hearing ears and seeing eyes and believing hearts to see, to hear, and to believe wondrous things from your word, and to believe once more your promise, which is true and sure, Father, the very thing you call us to bank our lives on. Father, may we not grow despondent, but grow confident and hopeful and rejoicing at the prospect of your appearance once more, the appearance of your Son, the great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, this world has forgotten about Christ's advent. It has forgotten about Christ's advent. It has forgotten most certainly about Christ's first advent. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament sees the coming of the Messiah as one event. It's almost like they see it from the ground driving into a tunnel. When you drive into a tunnel, you only see one hole, right? And it's all kind of put together, right? You're going into the tunnel. It's all one thing. In the New Testament, though, we can see from the sky, as it were, from a bird's eye view, and see that the one tunnel has two exits, two holes, as it were, two aspects to them. There is the first aspect, which is what we call the first advent, the coming of Christ into the world in great humility, as a babe, as a child, born in a manger, born to bring salvation through his death and resurrection. And yet there's a second aspect to Jesus' advent, which is the return of the king, the exit, as it were, not merely the entrance. Well, the world has forgotten both the first advent of Christ, the incarnation in flesh and blood with our very flesh and blood. And of course, it has forgotten, is it any surprise, of Christ's second advent, of his return, of his appearing once more, but in a very different way. There are similarities between these two aspects, but there are also stark and marked differences. And beloved, we live in a world that has forgotten completely, altogether, the first and the second advents of Christ. The world we live in preaches to us all the time. I use that word because it's important to realize that when you leave here on Sunday, you don't stop listening to sermons. You're listening to sermons all the time. You're listening to preaching all the time. Most of it is not good. And I say that not to accuse you or to condemn you. I say that because we are all in this world, and yet not of this world. We are all in this world that is preaching lies to us, sermonizing about any number of things. This world says, don't think of anything outside of what we put in front of you, right? Whatever it is we put in front of you, think of that and only that. The world is materialistic, meaning it is only made of matter. And there is nothing else besides what you see, what you sense, what you can experience. There's nothing else besides the news cycle. There's nothing else besides the secular holidays that we see celebrated, right? It's almost like we're in this hypnotic mind trip. You know, once August comes, you have, you know, in the stores, back to school. From back to school, you get Halloween. From Halloween, you get Thanksgiving. From Thanksgiving, you get Christmas, right? And it's bam, 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 bam. And then we're going to get whatever it is, you know, January and February, Valentine's. And then June is Pride Month, and so on and so forth. It's this one big cycle. It's this one merry-go-round that we're on. And that's what the world wants. It's what the world wants for itself. That's what the world wants for you. It wants you to think and to believe that you live in a closed universe, that we are all that we have. And if, you know, all is well, but if it's not well, you can fix it. We can fix it. We got this. And yet this world forgets. It forgets any number of things. It forgets where we have come from, that God created us. It forgets who we were made for. We were made for God, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to live in obedience to Him. This world has forgotten what we did. We disobeyed God. And we broke every one of His commandments in that one disobedience in the garden. And it forgets what we are. We are sinners who live under God's judgment now and in eternity. More on that in a moment. And it forgets what we need. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His salvation. And of course, we who are in Jesus Christ are in danger of forgetting what we have in Jesus Christ. What we are new creation, and where we are going, our direction, our goal, our telos, the end for which we were made. Not only are we new creation, but we are headed to new creation. And beloved, today, this morning, I want to remind you that you may not lose sight of this. You may not lose sight of who you are in Jesus Christ and where you are going, where the church of Christ is headed. Our ultimate destination is right here in this verse. We have a blessed hope. And what is this blessed hope? In verse 13. And we'll look at the surrounding context as well in a moment. The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope. Beloved, this world is not the only world that exists. This is what you need to remember. The world has amnesia. It has forgotten this lost world. The lost world is not full of Jurassic Park dinosaurs. The lost world is not full of, you know, any number of things the world might think it's full of. The lost world is God. It's Jesus Christ, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This world is not the only world that is. In fact, this world, full of sin, full of lies, full of great rottenness, is not the real world. God is the real world. God is reality, and God is our home. And we, as we belong to Him, we are going home to Him. Not because we're going to shoot up from this earth to live somewhere in the skies. Not because there's going to be some kind of rapture. All right. But because God the Son is going to rip open the heavens, rip open the skies, and return to this earth to make this creation a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And He will take His church, His new creation, and place us in that new creation, where we belong, and we will dwell together forever and ever. Amen. This world is not our home. We are reminded of this time and again. This world is inhospitable to the Christian church. And I want you to keep the balance here, because we are called to work for righteousness. We are called to build Christian culture. We are called to do any number of things, to be engaged in good works, in a disposition of goodwill to our neighbors, to our cities, to our communities. But all you need to do is realize that this world is not our home. To just realize, looking at the news, realize, looking at how Christians are treated, that as the Bible says in 1 Peter and Hebrews again and again, that we are aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims passing through, and we work for what is right and true here on earth, and yet we look for that world that is to come. We look for that city that is to come when the Lord appears. Paul mentions the Lord's appearance three times in the context of Titus here, chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, verse 11, two verses up from where we read, we're told of the appearance of the grace of God in the birth, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. And then we're told of this, of another appearance in chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and both of these in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 4, they're referring to the same events. They're referring to the Christ event, the incarnation, the reason why we have Christmas, the first appearance of Christ in humility to bring salvation to his people, to bring salvation to this world. But there is, for Paul, another appearance, another epiphany, which is in our text. As the grace of God has appeared to bring grace, to bring sanctifying grace that trains us to renounce sin and our passions, to hate our sin and to love the Savior, there is yet another appearance that is still future. It is the return of the King we've waited for, the revelation of His glory, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His splendor, decked in His royal robes that no one has seen. It's a wardrobe no one has seen. And we've only caught glimpses of it when we read certain parts of Scripture. Last week we read Revelation 19 and we saw that there is a rider on a white horse that comes from the heavens above, and he comes to make war against those who have made war against him and against his church. And again, human language for what it is, it tells us of something fierce and ferocious and fearful and glorious. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear in glory, decked out in his full royal robes that he has prepared for this occasion. We oftentimes don't wear something just once, right? If it's good, we like to wear it a lot of times, right? I know that's true for me. You know, probably the rare occasion is maybe if you were to think in our modern context, what would something like that be? Maybe the wedding dress of the bride, right? Wears it once. And that's it. It's the same thing here. Jesus Christ has never worn this glory that will appear. And he has prepared these robes, this dress, this vestment for this occasion, for the last advent. His first appearance was in grace, but this one will be in glory. His glory was manifest, but it was veiled. We have seen his glory. John says, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth, when the Word was made flesh, but it was veiled. But here in this last advent, the glory and the full majesty of God will be fully manifest, on full display, nothing held back. In his first appearance, in the first epiphany, God began to put the world aright in Jesus' birth. God began to bring about the reconciliation of all things. God began that good work in our lives. But here in this last advent, God will finish his work, will finish making all things new. And Paul describes this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're waiting for in two words. It's a blessed hope. If we wanted to paraphrase that, we could say it's the hope that is our blessing. Blessing here is the word in Greek, makarios, which is used in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Which really means happy. Happy. It's the word that the Septuagint uses for Psalm 1. Happy is the man. Happy is the man who walks not in the ways of evildoers, nor stands, nor sits in evil. What makes the appearance of Jesus a happy event? What makes it a blessed event? There are a number of things we can point out here, but I mention only four. The last event is a blessed hope. It is blessed because it will be our final salvation and justification, because it is the appearance of who? Of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior will appear on that last day, and He will take us to be His people, to be with Him forever and ever and ever. As John 17, 24 says, as Jesus prays, Father, I pray that they, not only these, but all that You have given to me, may be with me and may see the glory that You have given to me from before the foundation of the world, but that they would dwell with me and be with me, that I would complete the work and accomplish it completely, the work of saving them that You have given to me. And here we see that the Savior does complete this work. The Savior accomplishes the work of salvation. Everything that God has promised to us, God will fulfill. Everything that we have hoped for in Jesus, we will receive. Christ will return to complete the victory He promised. Remember in Genesis 3:15 that He would crush through the seed of the woman the head of the serpent. And that promise was reiterated throughout the Old Testament. It was incarnated in the birth of Jesus. It was accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection. But it will be completed here in His last advent, as we saw in Revelation 20, right? Even as Satan has been defeated, he's still active. He's still mustering troops. He's still active in creating rebellion, creating resistance to the lordship of Christ. But here, God's people will be completely, finally, and consummately saved. And they will be justified. They will be justified. They will be declared righteous. Now you say, well, hold on a second. We've been declared righteous. The Lord has accepted us. The Lord has given us a forensic standing with Him. Not just not guilty, but righteous. In Christ, it's as if we have obeyed the law. But on that day, God will declare publicly and openly what is true now in a way the world doesn't see. God will declare publicly and openly that He has accepted us as His beloved people. And He will do this before the entire world. God will vindicate His church and show the world that the cause of righteousness that they believed, that they adhered to, was right. That the gospel of the church, that the church proclaimed, was true. Because it was given to her by Christ Himself. The last advent is blessed, beloved, because it is the day of salvation, the day of final justification. What was true on earth in time will be true on the last day. But if we're talking about salvation, we also have to talk about judgment and separation. The last advent is blessed. It's the blessed hope because it's the final judgment and the final separation between good and evil. God will save His church means that God will judge His enemies. God will banish those who refused Him in this life. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we're told, but as for the cowardly, the faithful, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The second death, the second resurrection, is a general resurrection unto judgment. And God says, for those who have refused Him, for those who have turned away from Him in this life, on that last day, He will turn away from them. And not only that, but more than this, not only will God bring judgment on those who have hated and refused Him, God will bring final judgment on Satan. The separation that God began to institute in Genesis 3:15 between the serpent and the woman will be complete. The judgment that God promised upon the head of the serpent will be complete. God will destroy Satan with a simple word, with a simple breath of His mouth. Revelation chapter 20, which we read again earlier, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Incidentally, just as a tangent here, you should know that Revelation here at this point in Revelation 20 is simply repeating the same consummate final climactic battle it's been talking about ever since the very beginning. That Jesus wins, that God wins, that insofar as this world is concerned, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is victorious. But as far as God is concerned, the true king of heaven and earth, God wins. God wins. In Revelation 19, we see the same battle repeated for us. The same destruction of Satan, the same crushing of his head. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, verse 15, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is the blessed day of the return of the Lord. And to this we sing hallelujah, that the one who has deceived the nations, the one Satan who has accused and maligned and slandered God's people before God's throne. We saw that in the book of Job, how he slanders Job. He accuses Job, and in doing so accuses God. He will be banished and be no more. A Christian musician, contemporary artist, Nathan Partain, says, Jesus comes to be the word that all words are judged by. He comes to be the light that all lights are seen by. He comes to gut the one who abused his children. He comes to burn all memories of Satan. He comes to burn all memories of Satan. I love that. The deceiver, the accuser, the liar, the father of lies will be no more. You see, this is something we've seen time and again. That you can't really feast if you have a stranger knocking at the door with a gun pointed at you and your family. You can't really sit down to feast and to be glad and to make merry. As long as there are threats, as long as there are pockets of rebellion somewhere in the cosmos, there must be complete final victory. Goliath's head must be cut for the Philistines to be routed. Satan's head must be crushed for there to be final victory. And the good news, the blessed news, the blessed hope is that the Lord himself will bring this about. Why is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his last advent blessed? Because he brings salvation, because he brings judgment. But thirdly, it's blessed because it's full of worship and fellowship. Revelation 21, verse 3. Which we'll read next week. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We will see on that last day the perfect tabernacle of God. The perfect dwelling place of God, which is God dwelling with man. All the things that Paul has instructed Titus to do, all the encouragements and exhortations and instructions and rebukes that Titus has had to do and commit to and engage in the island of Crete amongst the Cretan Christians is for this end, that God would finally dwell with his people. And on that day, the Cretan church, the Jersey City church, the church militant will finally worship God perfectly. Oh, to worship God perfectly, beloved. Here on earth, on any given Sunday, we struggle. We're distracted. We arrive late, you know. All the mess, you know, I get it. I'm a father of seven. I'm not in the best condition. But on that final day, we're going to worship God perfectly. We're going to worship God without encumbrances, without sin, without coldness of heart, without tiredness, without a kind of frostiness of heart towards God. We will not be distracted. We won't be encumbered by worry or outside threats. We will be drawn to God alone in that dwelling place, in that perfect tabernacle. God and man dwelling together. God Himself being our God. We ourselves being God's people. God's beloved, Christ's beloved bride. The new Jerusalem that is adorned and encrusted with every jewel. Perfect. Perfect. Made new without blemish, without spot or stain. And we will be drawn to God to sing in the chorus of salvation, not just with the angels, but with all of God's redeemed, singing God's praises continuously and fervently forevermore. And we will do all of this together as one people. The church who has loved God and loved the saints of God will see each other and love each other and be with each other forever and ever. The last Advent is blessed because it is full of salvation, of judgment, perfect judgment, and perfect worship and fellowship. But lastly, it's blessed because it's full of perfection and full of perfect joy. Once more, Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Titus himself tells us this is why Christ appeared in His incarnation, in His first coming into the world. Verse 14 of Titus 2, the next verse. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what we've been saved for. We've been saved for perfection. We've been saved for purity. We've been saved for joy. And on that last day, in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, back into His world, it will be accomplished. It will be done. It will be completed, this work. We will have no more sin. We will walk and live and speak in perfect lawfulness, verse 14, in perfect purity, in perfect zeal for good works. We will walk and live and speak in perfect righteousness because we will be perfectly righteous. This will be a land of perfect beauty because together, as God's people, we will be the perfect image of God. We will be the perfect reflection of God's perfect character. Why? Because we will have been made perfectly conformed to Jesus, the eternal perfect image of God. It will be a land of perfection. It will be a land of perfect joy, a land of pure delight. We will marvel in God's presence. And our joy will know no bounds, no ends, ever increasing, ever focused on God for all of eternity, turning again and again the diamond of God's redemption upon our lives, His grace upon us, His mercy, saving us from our sins, and even in Christ, protecting us and washing us and cleansing us, His love for us, His power, His care for the church, how He protected the church, how He led His church through the wilderness of this life. It will be a land of pure delight. The hymns and the joys and the triumphs of Christmas and of the hymns of Christmas will be amplified infinitely and eternally, so that we will understand and really, really begin to understand in a way heretofore impossible on earth the words of that hymn, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." The appearance in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is our blessing. It is our happiness. It is a blessed hope. Now I want to consider for a few moments the second part of that phrase. Hope. Hope. What is hope? Hope here is our blessing. It's the hope that is blessing. But hope, you see, it's that future-oriented anticipation. It's a future-oriented anticipation of future glory. Hope, the currency of hope is not the present. The currency of hope is not the past. Hope trades in the future. Christian love, Christian faith. The Christian faith looks towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love looks towards the present, but Christian hope always looks towards the future. So Titus 2, verse 13, our text this morning can say, we're waiting. We're waiting. We're expecting. We're longing. We're anticipating this day. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that God will give a crown of righteousness not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. We're called to have this hope. We're called to have this future-oriented anticipation of future glory. Looking out, as it were, right? Some of my children this past week, right, looked out the window, right? Is it snowing? Oh, no, not yet. Is it snowing? Is it going to be today? Poppy, is it going to be today? Flakes, it's coming! Poppy, it's snowing! Right? And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. But in like manner, we are called to look out the window of our lives and say, is it here? Lord, is it today? Lord, will you come back today? Will you appear in glory and in majesty and in salvation for your people today? You see, we have to keep this in mind. That now we enjoy the blessing of God. Now we enjoy the comfort of God. Now we have been brought into the resurrection and into the joy of God. But for all the joys, for all the blessings, for all the comforts, beloved, that we have now, today, in Jesus Christ, we have not yet come into full possession of our inheritance. This is what Reformed theologians, actually all Christian theologians, not just Reformed, talk about when they say that we are in the already, but not yet. The already, not yet. We already have Christ, but we do not yet possess the full, complete salvation of Christ. We are, yes, the church, but we are the church militant. We're struggling, we're groaning, we're fighting the good fight of faith. We go to sleep with our uniforms on. We wake up with our uniforms on. We can never take a day off. There is rest. We enter into that rest and we enjoy that rest on the Lord's Day, the day of Sabbath, the day of rest, which is today. But we have not yet entered into that eternal Sabbath. We are not yet the church triumphant with resurrected bodies, living in the completeness of the life of resurrection with our Father and with His Son and with His Holy Spirit on the last day. And that's why we have hope. We have a future-oriented anticipation of future glory. But there's something else. There's something else about this hope that is the Christian hope. Hope isn't just waiting. It's not just patience. It's these things. It's oriented, it's geared, it's looking with the eyes of faith towards the future. But the thing about Christian hope is that it is an anticipation of future glory that must affect your present life now. That's what Christian hope is. It's not just waiting and living your life however you want. It's waiting, anticipating that future glory. And that future glory has broken into the present, affects and influences how you live now. The last Advent, you see, is to motivate us to serve God now. And you see, that's what the text just previous to our text, the verse previous to verse 13, verse 12, tells us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. You see, the grace of God has appeared in order to train us to live for God now. And in the sum here of verse 12, living for God now is hating sin, renouncing all manner of ungodliness, renouncing ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus. Hating sin, loving Jesus, hating what yourself says, hating what your heart's desires are, and loving God's word, loving to walk and run in the way of his commandments. And as we are trained to live for God now, we are trained to await the return of Christ. You see, the point here is that in our text, the context of the Lord's final appearance is the context of sanctifying grace that trains us to hate sin, to love God, and to await the last advent. Look at a number of passages here that underscore this point. Actually, two passages from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole of the chapter talks about the return of Christ, the last day, the day of the Lord, the Yom Adonai in Hebrew, which for the Old Testament prophets, was one event. It was one event when God would come back and save his people and judge the nations and resurrect his own. But in the New Testament, we're given further light that one event has two parts, has an entrance and an exit, has two aspects. Peter here in his third chapter is taking up the second aspect, the return of Christ. But notice what he says. For context, we can look at verse 4. Right, scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is the same manner of mockery, the same scoffing that we see in our day. Christ is going to come back? Give me a break. The world was and is and will always be the same. It's just matter. That's what you see. Believe what we put in front of you. It's a closed continuum. It's a closed universe. And Peter says, don't forget that they're deliberately overlooking the fact that before the flood, verse 5, 6, and 7, before the flood, people said the same thing. We don't have any evidence of rain. What are you talking about? Rain. What are you talking about, Noah, that there's going to be a flood? This is a closed continuum. It's a closed universe. There is no miracle. There is no supernatural intervention in this very natural world of ours. And Peter says, actually, yes, there had not been rain. It had never rained before the flood. But it rained because God broke in. God broke through the plane of history, of our dimension of time and place, and he brought about a deluge of water on the earth. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so we're in the same position, as it were, as Noah and his family. Church, what are you talking about? Christ said that, if he even existed 2,000 years ago. Where's Christ? Where is he? And so Peter says, don't overlook this fact that God's timetable is not ours. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day for him. He's patient. He's patient, seeking that all should reach repentance. But then he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then our text here, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead, what manner of Christians, what manner of people ought you to be? You see, what Peter is getting at is that the blessed hope that is the final advent, that is the appearance of Jesus Christ in glory and in power, the return of the King, does not lead us to fear. It does not lead us to anxiety. It does not lead us to speculation and calculations and charts and arrows and is it here? Is it going to be 2021? You know, let's interpret the news of the day, right? Newspaper theology, right? Back in the 80s, people thought Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Then they thought Ronald Wilson Reagan, right? He has six letters in each of his names. 666. Ronald Wilson Reagan is the Antichrist. And then it's whoever else, you know, Bush, Obama, Trump, Biden. And all of the speculation, all these calculations bring us to naught. That's not the point of knowing about our blessed hope. And certainly, the return of Christ should never lead us to licentious living. Rather, what does Peter say? Because all these things are to be dissolved, because Jesus Christ is coming back, what manner of people, what manner of living ought you to have in holiness and in godliness? Verse 13 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because we await new creation, then on the last day, we seek to live as new creation now. Now. The anticipation of future glory affects how you live now. And then look at one more text in 1 John, just a few pages over. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. John as well tells us of how the blessed hope of Christ's final advent is to affect our lives in similar language. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And this is the great doctrine of adoption that he has just declared in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are that now. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Again, this is the already and the not yet. We are God's children now. We have received the blessing of adoption now. And yet there is an unfulfilled not yet aspect to our salvation. What we will be, verse 2, has not yet been revealed. But when it is revealed, when it does appear, we will be like him. But what is the point of all of this? Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So if you hope to see God, beloved, if we hope to be like God on that last day, then we must seek to see God now. We must seek to be like God now. The anticipation of future glory affects the way we live now. Everyone who has this hope of seeing God must purify himself as he is pure. You know, it's interesting. I'm gladdened to hear about the evangelism yesterday. Every unbeliever you know, every unbeliever that you might ever speak to, believes they are going to heaven as a religious fact. Why would they not go to heaven, right? Every unbeliever is convinced that they are going to heaven, but few have understood what heaven is all about, and even less have desire to live as citizens of heaven now. Right? If you think about what heaven is the place of joy, the place of worship, the place of divine song, where we extol the majesty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have a foretaste of that here in worship, right? So, if you want to be in heaven, you got to be in worship. Because what is heaven but this that happens here in a very microcosmic scale? And think about what else our future entails. What else the last advent is. It's salvation in Christ. It's separation from sin and Satan. It's joy and perfection in the Lord. It's the worship and the love of God and the love of His people. So if we want to enjoy the life of heaven, then, beloved, we are called to enjoy and to live with the life of heaven now. If we want to love God then, right? We're called to love God now. If we're going to worship God then with His people, we are called to worship God now. If we're going to fellowship with God's people then, we are called to love and fellowship God's people now. If we're going to be separated from sin then we must walk in godliness and holiness and separated from sin now. Beloved, there is no magical switch that you or anyone in this world can turn on, right? They've not loved God their whole lives. They haven't worshipped God. They have had no interest, no care, no concern for the things of God, for the kingdom of God, their whole lives. And all of a sudden, when God comes back, they think they're going to just switch this on. No. It is inconceivable, beloved. It is inconceivable that in the last advent, anyone will want to worship God then when they have never lived for God now. It is inconceivable that in the last advent, when Christ comes back in glory, when our blessed hope appears, when faith becomes sight, that if we haven't loved God and we haven't loved the saints of God throughout our lives, why will we love God and the saints then? How can you be at home, beloved, in that new creation when you've grown so comfortable? When we've grown so at home in this old creation of sin and distraction and consumerism? What hunger will you have for God if your life has been so full of living for yourself? Beloved, as we conclude, we need to understand the twofold call of the Christian. We are called to live on earth, but we need to know that we are not called to live merely on earth. We, as Colossians 3 says, have been raised together up with Christ and have been seated in the heavenly places. So that Philippians says is true, that now, not just on the last day. If it's not true now, it won't be true on the last day. But now, beloved, you are citizens of heaven. And so you live on earth as citizens of heaven. You are citizens of earth. You are citizen of some nation here, no doubt. But first and foremost, you are not citizens of an earthly city. You are citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this is the balance, you see. This is the teaching of Scripture, the twofold call of God and Christ for you. That as you live on earth, yes, you live on earth. You don't hover above this ground, right? You have all the needs, all the sin, all the suffering, all the duties, all the obligations of everyone else. And yet, you don't levitate. You don't hover above the ground like some spiritual ghost. You live on earth. But like Jesus in His first advent, we must realize that we, like Jesus, have no lasting home here. And this is why Hebrews 13:14 tells us, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." This doesn't mean you put your head in the sand. This doesn't mean that you engage in some kind of escapism. You neglect your family. You neglect the earthly duties God has given you. But it does mean that you accomplish all of your work, all of your callings, all of the vocations God has put in front of you as citizen, as husband, as father, as worker, as son, as daughter, as wife, mother, etc., etc. Being a Christian man, being a Christian woman, it means you accomplish all of this work on earth as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It means, beloved, that you must always remember and never forget where you're going. What's your true home? What's your ultimate destination? It's the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope of Christ's last advent, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who came in that first Christmas in weakness and in grace to save us, the one who will come again in his return, in the last advent, in power and glory to finally save us. Jesus is our true home. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world, Father, 2,000 years ago, became a man, but was born a child with our flesh, with our blood, to suffer, Father, all the sufferings of this fallen world, and to do so without ever ceasing to be God and divine, without ever sinning against you. Father, and he kept the law that we had broken, every single commandment that we had failed to keep and had neglected. Father, and he kept it to the T, perfectly, perfectly, the righteous Son of God. And he died the death that we deserve, Father, to bring us into his kingdom and into his glory. Even now we have been raised together with him and seated in heavenly places, so that now we would pursue, we would fix our minds and fix our lives upon the life of heaven, even that life of heaven here on earth. Father, do grant that none of us would forget, but that each and every one of us would always remember that we who are in Jesus Christ live on earth as citizens of heaven. Help us, Father, to pursue that blessed hope even now, to live for you, to love you, to hate more and more our sins. For we ask all these things in his mighty name. Amen.